According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are wrapping up the last details of verses 8 through 11 here, examining the great peril of death and the deliverances, the rescues that took place. These are not the sozo salvation applications. Sozo is not the pertinent verb in this verse, but three times we have ruamai, we have the rescue that takes place. And the verb that we examined Wednesday night is an interesting study and one that we want to understand because the daily rescues are clearly vital in the angelic conflict. And so we'll be back right here again this morning, dealing with Ruamai and the rescues from verse 10, and then also the impact of being a fellow helper and a fellow thanksgivinger, giver of thanks, I suppose. And it takes place here in verse 11, and it does so through the agency of corporate prayer. And that's what we're going to highlight this morning, are the blessings and benefits of corporate prayer, how a body comes together in unity through the activity of prayer to bear eternal fruit. Before we begin, let's take a moment of prayer so that we are filled with the Holy Spirit in fellowship, distractions set aside. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for the privilege and blessing of assembling together. Father, it is a grace provision. You allow for us to come to a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth. You allow us to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, it's a blessing. We don't want to take it for granted. We don't want to just assume that it's always going to be here, Father. Our nation is headed for some dark days, and those dark days may also include the revocation of these freedoms that we've enjoyed for so long. So, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Build within us a hunger and a passion for teaching. And we thank you for this day. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All right, then. Four main points to this outline in verses 8 through 11. And Wednesday we covered main point 3, and this morning we'll cover main point 4. The three deliverances were applications of the verb ruamai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I, number 4506. And under this, I don't know if you walked away with the right application or the right sense of what I was trying to communicate, but the there is a text criticism question in this passage, whether or not it is an aorist future, or whether it is an aorist present future. And the manuscripts are fairly evenly divided. The Byzantine manuscripts are all aorist present future. The Alexandrian, Caesarian, and Western manuscripts are all aorist future. See? And so this is some of the homework that gets done when you evaluate manuscripts and try to understand which way it went. Because one was original and got changed to the other. And it's a question then of, well, which way was it? Was it the and the only difference being this middle one here. Oops, don't do that. I worked hard to get my underliner back. So the question is, when it was originally penned, was it originally a future that scribes in later centuries changed to a present, or was it originally a present that scribes in later centuries changed? And so it becomes the point of study at that point. What's interesting, though, is I believe, regardless, whichever way you take it, functionally it's doing the same thing. It is doing the same thing in the passage, whether you take it as a future tense or a present tense, because the present is an anticipatory present, looking forward to a future time of testing anyway. So the invitation here, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, is in light of an upcoming realm of testing that may or may not come in a week or a month, but it is coming because that's the nature of testing. Also, we covered the application in terms of point D, and I wanted to make sure you understood this as well. I was trying to save time in the study, and then on my way home I got to thinking maybe I just muddied the waters unnecessarily. So when we look at what Paul and Timothy accomplished, their trust and their hope are both expressed in the perfect tense. All right? That's why I say Paul and Timothy placed a past completed trust and a past completed hope. Right? The perfect tense is the past completed action with the present ongoing results. And so you'll notice in verse 9, the purpose clause for the affliction is so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's the purpose clause. And then when you see in verse 10, he on whom we have set our hope. Again, perfect tense. And so both the trust and the hope are past completed action. Paul and Timothy had a victory in this affliction test that they faced in Ephesus. And that victory was placing their trust in the right object. Their victory was placing their hope in the right object. And even though they did that in Ephesus, it carries on a present ongoing result. See? And the present trust and the present hope. See, positive anticipation. Don't do that. Positive anticipation is another way to render elpizo, the other way to render elpis or hope. It's not just a wishful, I hope it happens. It's a positive, confident expectation of God's working. But the past completed action has present results. And this is why we can be encouraged in our facing of our tests, because when you have the victory in a test, when you reach the ekpesis for a test, it sticks with you. It carries you forward. It becomes a goad. It becomes an encouragement, knowing that the future tests are going to be handled the same way, by grace through faith. You're going to have the proper trust, the proper hope, and face the next test in the same way that the victory in this last test was faced. See? And so, I tried to streamline things there, and without actually spelling out the vocabulary and the grammar and the subpoints and the syntax and all that, but that's what this passage is getting to. The present trust and hope for a future rescue. More tests are on the way. We know that more tests are on the way because future afflictions are in store for each one of us. The only person that I can guarantee is done with all future afflictions is the believer that just experienced physical death and was carried to glory. Okay? That's the only believer that I can promise you, or Scripture can promise you, is done with their afflictions. For the rest of us that are still here physically alive in this fallen cosmos, there are future afflictions in store. Our walk is not complete. So knowing that they're coming, then we want to get busy in our prayer life. Present prayerfulness is productive. We want to be busy now. There are future afflictions in store. So we can prepare for these predicted predicaments. You like that? Yeah, I worked hard on this one. This one took a good afternoon to alliterate all the P's. Cliff just hanging his head. All right. But present prayerfulness. See, the worst thing you can do is just, if you're in a season of rest, if you're in a season of refreshment, see, the Father gives us those. It's not a continuous battle from now till glory. There are seasons of rest and refreshment between seasons of testing. If you're in one of those, don't get lazy. Or don't feel like you can neglect your prayer life and say, well, you know, when things get rough, then I'll ramp it up again. All right? No. Maintain a consistent, thorough, comprehensive, diligent prayer life across the board. All day, every day. See, that's pray without ceasing. That's the continuous prayer. So that when the affliction ramps up, you're already in the prayer mode. You don't have to do anything unusual or do anything weird. You're already in stride as far as your prayer life is concerned. The present prayerfulness. Now, we get into verse 11 and we find out how it is the Corinthians participate in this. The Corinthians were expected to join in the work as fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks. And this is the fourth observation from this paragraph. They were expected to. Interestingly enough, they weren't commanded to. They were simply expected to. The verb is not even a verb. The participle that begins verse 11 Was that me? Okay. The verb that begins verse 11 is actually a participle. Paul's not commanding the Corinthians, you also have to join in helping us. He is describing the attendant circumstances in terms of the participle of what the Corinthians were doing. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. And this is simply descriptive of what Paul is expecting and anticipating, just like he's expecting and anticipating God to rescue. Indeed, he will rescue. See, so the three rescues. He rescued us from such a great peril of death. He will rescue us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Yet again. Again and again and again. God is not going to be faithless. God will deliver. So, along with God rescuing, in verse 10, comes the Corinthians' fellow helping. Fellow helping. Now, how do they help? What is their help all about? It's a present active participle, and here's a mouthful for you. Soon upergeo. Soon. Together with. That's our connecting prefix, like synchronize or sympathy. Soon. Hupo, meaning under. Hypothermia, hypodermic, hypoglycemic. Okay? Together, under, and ergeo. To work. To work. To work under. See? And because this is such unique vocabulary, this is not the terminology we have in terms of the spiritual gift of helps. It's not standard vocabulary we would think about in other helping applications, although compounds of ergeo are fairly common, or ergon, the noun for work. But the soon hupo ergeo is unique here in the New Testament. There is a Septuagint application of a cognate noun, but it's unique here in the New Testament. But it's a neat way to describe what's taking place when we get together in prayer. Because remember, who's the rescuer in this passage? God's the rescuer in this passage. See? And God, oftentimes, does God need help? Right? If God makes a promise, does he need our help keeping it? Right? Does he need our help for anything that he does? He didn't need our help to create the world. He didn't need our help to redeem humanity. Doesn't need help to bring in an age or take, you know, He doesn't need our help for anything, but he accepts our help in terms of his plan that calls us to be his fellow workers. His plan calls for us to be his fellow workers. And that is just a grace provision that sometimes I don't understand, because I know how worthless I am. And I say, good gracious, God, why? You don't need me. I'm your fellow worker. What is that? And then I get tempted to say it's kind of a stupid plan. I have to stop and confess and say, no, the Father doesn't put a stupid plan into effect. He calls us his fellow workers. And we have a role to play as helpers that I think this passage illuminates very well, even through the component elements here of the vocabulary, the etymology of the participle, together, under, working. Together, under, working. See, describing the activity that coincides with God's future rescue. And the more I think about this, I think about this role of Joshua. The Septuagint uses a cognate noun, the hupergos, in Joshua 1:1. Joshua was Moses' attendant from his youth. His attendant, his servant, his helper from his youth. Now, he didn't help Moses by going up on the mountain, chiseling out the stone tablets. He didn't help Moses by coming back down. And he didn't help Moses at parting the Red Sea. He didn't help Moses in challenging Pharaoh. He didn't help Moses in anything that you can think of externally or directly or that you might think of in terms of being a helper. But he was the attendant. When Moses came back to the tent, things were ready. Things were prepared. See? Almost like my function as the first sergeant's driver in Desert Storm. See? And all my glorious war stories that I'll be able to tell my children and grandchildren in the years to come. Right? All the adventure and daring do and swashbuckling. And no, you got to save that for the movies. All right. Because it's not exactly exciting to talk about setting up a tent and unfolding a cot and refilling the kerosene stove or all of the soon Hooper Ghetto activities that a first sergeant's driver does, see. And I actually did extra because I was so mechanically retarded. And the driver is also supposed to maintain the vehicle, and I couldn't maintain a vehicle to save my life. So anyway, the captain was very gracious, and the captain's driver maintained both vehicles, maintained the captain's Humvee and the first sergeant's Humvee. And the trade-out was I had to maintain both tents. So anyway, that's what Joshua did for Moses. Okay, that's what Joshua did for Moses. And you say, well, how humiliating. How demeaning. I mean, goodness, Joshua was a prince of his tribe. I mean, later on, when he became an adult, he was one of the daring spies that went into the land. He and Caleb were the two that had faith to come back and say, come on, this is the land God's giving us. But from his youth, from his childhood, he had this, you know, demeaning, insulting job. As you know, you think, well, how inferior, how insulting. No, not at all. Not in the slightest, see. And think about how it prepared him. You know, it is, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to think about what you learn in the servant capacity, think about the humility that you learn, think about the, and Joshua was the ideal man to take over after Moses' death to lead Israel into their conquest. I think in no small measure because of the role he had as the soon Ergos. In any event, some folks here are thinking about their giftedness, one of which is the server minister gift, and what role does that gift have in a ministry, and what part does that play in the body of Christ, and so forth. Well, the study of Joshua is a part of that giftedness study. But back to prayer now. Because in prayer, how is it that we participate in these ministries? That's what this passage is describing. The rescue of missionaries from their dangers. See. And we do that through prayer. We become fellow under workers through prayer. And the temptation we might feel in thinking that, well, you know, my prayers don't really count for much, but they do. And that's what we're going to try to illustrate in this text here and in the other passages we're going to bring in. They are effective in heavenly places, in earthly applications, in angelic realms. We're going to see they're effective across the board. So hopefully that will make some sense here today. The Corinthians' intercessory prayer would constitute fellow underworking. Fellow underworking. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. And the working, is their working attached to Paul's working, or is their working attached to God's working? In that verse, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Well, both, ultimately speaking, but they're helping as God does the rescuing, their prayer becomes affected. All right. Charisma, grace. Grace thing, the gift, as it were. The charisma provided through the agency of many will also be a thanksgiving offering from many faces. The charisma, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, charisma. The charisma provided through the agency of many will also be a thanksgiving offering from many faces. That's a paraphrase from verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers so that, purpose clause, so that thanks may be given by many. It says persons. It's literally faces. Okay. Fairly common Hebrew idiom and comes across here as well. Through many faces. But notice, on our behalf for the favor. That's charisma, grace, the grace thing. A grace thing is a favor. And in this case, the rescue is the context. But any grace provision is a charisma. Your spiritual gift is called a charisma. But any time God the Father is gracious towards you, you've received a charisma, a grace thing. And if you've received a lot of them, then you've received charismata. Okay? Mata is the plural, charisma is singular. It's a grace thing when the Father rescues you. In terms of, I can't even begin to tell you, we could be here all day if I spelled all the dumb things that God's rescued me out of. Okay? And yet He's a God of grace, and I praise Him for it. Through the agency of, understand that, through the agency of, you want to know something? We very recently went through this already in terms of our sufferings are abound to us through Christ. This chapter has already, a couple of times, communicated the concept of agency. How it is that something gets done. Something through something, see. And did you follow that when we were teaching that? Through Christ? That the affliction abounds through Christ? That comfort abounds through Christ? Okay? The language of through is the language of agency or vehicle, means. How does this take place? By grace you are saved through faith. Okay? So agency is a critical study. You know, a believer that gets mixed up on understanding the aspect of agency needs to really work it through to understand how it is they got saved. Because it's by grace through faith. So agency becomes important. And, you know, you can break it down and study your dia plus the genitive and understand the different aspects of grammar and syntax that apply there. But the concept is vital. If your comfort is going to abound through Christ, then don't you think you better figure out how that vehicle works? See? So if the term agency throws you, think of it in terms of vehicle. Okay? The vehicle that brought you to church this morning. You came through driving. Right? You came through Mustang convertible or whatever it was. Okay? The vehicle that brought you here. That's how you got here. That was the vehicle, the mechanism, the agency for your transport to this location. And so notice the charisma, the grace thing, which Paul describes his future rescue as being a grace thing, is going to come by means of an agency through the prayers of many. Through the prayers of many. And so you get to ask the question then. And I'll ask it for you. If those believers aren't praying, what happens to the rescue? Okay? Just consider the agency. See, if the agency of the Mustang convertible didn't get you to church this morning, how would you have gotten here? Okay? Would have required another agency or it wouldn't have happened. Now, does that make sense? See, for by grace you have been saved through faith. If faith isn't applied, how does an unbeliever get saved? Okay? You understand that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The application of faith is the vehicle, not the means, the vehicle, the agency, because grace is the means. By grace you have been saved through faith. See, so understanding agency, understanding means, they're fundamental to Christianity. So now, how effective are our prayers? And here's where we can relax, of course, because God, I said a moment ago, God's not stupid, doesn't do anything stupid. The means and agency through which He chooses to work is not going to let Him down. God is never going to be thwarted. His perfect plan is never going to fall short because He selected imperfect tools. See? God, well, in this case, the Corinthians were the ones assigned through the prayers of many. But were they the only assembly that were praying for Paul? No. We're told elsewhere, of course, the Philippians were a wonderful praying assembly. They were a praying assembly. They were a sacrificial assembly. They were a giving assembly. They dispatched Epaphroditus to be a helper and a grace provision there. There were other assemblies as well. See, if Corinth drops the ball and does not become the vehicle through which these prayers are offered, the rescue will still happen. God will rescue. But other believers will be utilized. Other vehicles will be brought in. See, it's almost like in the aspect of evangelism where or any spiritual ministry. When in Revelation it says, hold fast what you have, let no one take your crown. I'm getting a little off track here, but these are the illustrations that are trying to highlight for us what our responsibilities are as God's fellow workers, as His under-coordinated under-workers. See, what happens when we pray? Human intercessory prayers are the agent of divine action. Human intercessory prayers are the agent of divine action. And we learn this in James chapter 5. I think I misspelled intercessory. It's O-R-Y? I think it's O-R-Y. Anyway, human intercessory prayers are the agent of divine action. Join me in James 5. We'll look at it. Oh, Pastor Beveridge just taught this not too long ago. Should be fresh in your thinking. The agent of divine action. Like the old axiom, prayer moves the hand of God. It is through prayers that God's hand is moved. See. The effective prayer, the working prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Realize what that communicates? The omnipotence that's brought to bear. Now, it's God's omnipotence. But the subject of the verb is effective prayer. Working prayer. So the working prayer of a righteous man. Now, who's righteous? Only believers. We understand that. There's none righteous, no, not one. The only way to be righteous is to have His righteousness imputed to your account. Faith, we understand that. By grace we're saved through faith, and the righteousness of God is then imputed to our account. Notice, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That was a consequence to Elijah's prayer. Now, God commanded him to utter that prayer. And Elijah obeyed. But what was the vehicle for that stopped the rain? It was Elijah's prayer. It was Elijah's prayer was the vehicle for stopping the rain. Again, did God need Elijah's prayer to turn the rain off? No. So why did He waste Elijah's time? Why did God not just stop the rain? And then tell Elijah what he did and why he did it and have Elijah go brag about it or something, right? Elijah could have gone and preached, thus saith the Lord, Yahweh has shut off your rain. Wasn't the plan. There was something better involved. It was for Elijah to shut off the rain. Thus saith the Lord, my servant Elijah has shut off your rain. Wow. See. Now you realize, there's just so much there. God doesn't need us to pray. Same thing when we ask for provision. He knows what we need before we even ask. And so a person might think, well, why bother asking then? Why am I supposed to ask? Isn't it a waste of time asking? No, because we're commanded to ask. It is the act of our asking that then moves the hand of God. You understand, prayer becomes the vehicle, the agent. Human intercessory prayers, likewise petitionary prayers, I'm convinced, confessionary prayers, other activity of prayer, they are the agent of divine action. As we see it here. Then he prayed again. and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Now, ultimately, yes, God is the one doing all this. He's shutting off the rain. He's starting the rain. God is the sovereign power that's accomplishing all these things. But he has put a plan into effect for his servants to be his fellow workers. And he has put prayer into effect as a mechanism and a means not only to communicate. Prayer is much more than just simply a radio transmitter that communicates. Right? Because if God knows every thought, why bother talking to him? You know, he's everywhere, omniscient, omnipresent. It's more than just communication that's at work. There's actual power being invoked. Spiritual effects being achieved through prayer. You know, again, I go back to what we talked about with being God's fellow helper. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our prayers. But he has put his children on this earth with his devices to employ as a part of our work assignment to image God. Remember, humanity is the image and likeness of God. Do angels pray? Hey, how about that? It's not even question and answer night. Wednesday night, I'll give you the answer. And then you can lose sleep between now. No, I won't give you the answer Wednesday. I'm out of town on Wednesday. Wow, you may lose sleep for quite a while then. Do angels pray? Well, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because of our position in Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ became the God-man to identify with us. Anyway, they have a different priesthood, a different prayer life, different from ours. But the idea of accomplishing the Father's work through prayer, let's take a look at it in another context. So we see it here. Human intercessory prayers are the agent of divine action, and God does respond to prayers, not because he's surrendering his sovereignty, but because he is delighted that his children are making use of his mechanisms and his plan. Human intercessory prayers are the substance of angelic incense. Join me in Revelation 5. And then we'll back up to Psalms here in a moment. Revelation chapter 5. So the idea about prayer moving the hand of God or prayer bringing about these effects is uncomfortable for some folks when they view it as an insult, or even a diminishing of God's glory, or something that diminishes his sovereignty, or something that diminishes him. Yeah, well, how can you say prayer moves his hand? And we're not turning God into a puppet in our prayers. That's not what this is. But when his children use his design, his plan design, in his will. Remember, anything that's prayed outside of his will isn't effective. It's the effective prayers of a righteous man that accomplish as much. The effective prayers are the prayers according to his will, the prayers according to his word. Selfish prayers don't accomplish much. They don't accomplish anything. Carnal prayers don't accomplish anything. But when you understand this is not an attack on sovereignty, it's not an attack on God's nature. God has designed us to be praying creatures. He has designed us to be, in the church age especially, fellow priests under the high priest of the beloved Son with whom he's well pleased. You bet our prayers are powerful. Absolutely our prayers are effective. When they're according to his will, consistent with his word, and reflections of his work in and through us. What gave you that impulse to pray in the first place? What motivated your soul to fall on your knees and petition the King of Glory? He did. See, we know that we have the request which we've received from him. Human intercessory prayers are the substance of angelic incense. I misspelled incense there too. Oh, this is terrible. I-N-C-E-N-S-E. Revelation 5:8. My eternal confidence is that the judgment seat of Christ will not grade us for our spelling. Revelation 2 and 3 are the things that are, the scenes of earth in terms of the operation of the seven churches, the dispensation of the church. In chapter 4 and 5, we go to heaven. The church goes to heaven. John goes to heaven. And he gets to see all these glories of the heavenly places. And there's a book that is sealed up with seven seals, and no one is worthy. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth is worthy to open the book or look into its seals. And so John begins to weep. And then one of the elders says to him, "Stop weeping. There's one who's worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then here comes the Lamb standing as if slain. And he takes the book. In verse 7, he comes and he takes the book out of the right hand of God the Father, him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, look what happens here in verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. What is that incense all about? Notice, which are the prayers of the saints. You think your prayers don't do anything? The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And here we have a glimpse into at least one thing that your prayer life does. Your prayer life fills up these bowls of incense in the heavenly places. And angels are able to interact. Elders, in this case the resurrected elders, are able to interact. Golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. In fact, it gets very spectacular back in chapter 8. A couple of pages later, Revelation chapter 8, when the seventh seal gets broken. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I don't understand that. I normally think of heaven as being outside of space and time. How do you measure half an hour in heaven? I don't know. Then one of the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. See, when your prayer life falls short, don't think that God's hands are tied. See, because remember, prayer is not just this puppeteer kind of thing where God's not on a string. Remember, He answers exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think anyway. And remember, you don't always know how to pray because the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for understanding. So when the human prayer is deficient, God is free to add to the incense involved. And that's what happens here. So much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And here's where it gets spectacular. The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Not exactly sure what it did when it got to the earth. But understand what's being communicated here. There are tangible, angelic, heavenly repercussions when the royal family of God is engaged in prayer. Even if we don't know all the particulars and all every detail we want to know, at least we can go that far and say, all right, there are literal, real, tangible, heavenly, angelic repercussions when the royal family of God is engaged in corporate prayer. Not unique to the New Testament, David understood this. In fact, David understood a whole lot about the reality of prayer. And he wasn't in the Aaronic priesthood. He wasn't in the Melchizedek priesthood. He was a prince of the tribe of Judah. And actually not. He was the son of a uh, man that headed up a clan, but it was a pretty small clan. In any event, he was of the tribe of Judah. And yet he had a fervent, effectual prayer life. And he understood that the animal sacrifices were shadow doctrine. The ritual simply taught the principles. And although he could never participate in the Holy of Holies with the Levitical rituals, he could and did function in the reality of his prayer life in very intimate ways. He says in Psalm 141, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. What is that? That's prayer. I call upon you, hasten to me. Here's a human being giving God commands. When you can start voicing the imperative mood in your prayer life, you have reached a degree of intimacy that we find in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ employed, David employed, Moses employed, Abraham employed, Daniel employed, and in every case we're finding a mature prayer life reflective of a believer that understood the will of God, that lived the Word of God. So, Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, and that's an order. Give ear to my voice when I call you. That's also an order. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. David understood that our prayer life has an impact in the heavenly places, and even with the concept of incense. And when Moses was given the altar of incense, when that was a feature of the tabernacle, it was described as being a parallel to the activity of prayer. And the incense was never to go out, even as the prayer is to be without ceasing. We should never be in a mode where we're not praying. May my incense be counted as, or may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. All right, so we have the principles of this here. Finally, subpoint C. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. They are plural imperatives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks are plural imperatives. Join me there. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks are plural imperatives. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And it's interesting, as after these plural imperatives are given, the rest of verse 18 says, for this singular thing. It combines all three into a singular thing. For this trinity of imperatives, this trinity of corporate imperatives, is God's will for all y'all in Christ Jesus. God's will for Thessalonica Bible Church. God's will for the saints, all the believers in Thessalonica. And I think about the imperatives in Scripture. Which imperatives are designed for individual believers, and which imperatives are designed for congregations, and which imperatives are designed and equally applicable by both? Can be applied individually, can be applied corporately. And we see it here. They are addressed to a plurality of recipients. You say, well, I don't have to go to prayer meeting to rejoice. I can rejoice by myself. Yes, you can. But you can also rejoice corporately in a priesthood. You are an individual believer priest. Yes, you are. But you're also a functioning part of a priesthood. And the items you can rejoice over are, just naturally, the items you rejoice over are small, limited, individual. I mean, yeah, you got some, I suppose you got some great things going on you can rejoice over, sure. One or two things, three or four things. but take part in the corporate rejoicing when 10, 20, 30, 100 believers are getting together, how much rejoicing do you have then? Oh, my goodness. It magnifies and it multiplies. And because your sister prays for something and rejoices over something, and you go, oh, yeah, hadn't thought about that. I could rejoice over that, too. Never even crossed my mind. It multiplies. And that's what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, so that the thanks may be given by the mouths or the faces of many. The chorus of thanksgiving prayers that goes up gets magnified when congregations are praying collectively, corporately, for the rescue here that Paul's talking about. See, Paul and Timothy could just pray by themselves and wrestle with all the principalities and powers and achieve the rescue, achieve the victory and all that. And then the two of them will give the thanksgiving prayers. Hooray, hooray. But if a corporate body can give the thanksgiving chorus, because now you have multiple voices, do you see how it gets magnified? And trust me, it is a tremendous encouragement if you're struggling in finding things to rejoice over. Start rejoicing with those who rejoice. Because maybe you're in a season where you're in a weeping mode rather than a rejoicing mode. That's all right. Your brothers and sisters can come alongside and weep with you. And then when those answers come in, then you just multiply the thanksgiving even more. A plurality of recipients. Same thing, not just with rejoicing, but in everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. All three of these, you can do them individually. You can do them collectively. That's point two. Each recipient can obey the imperatives individually, but even better is for the plurality of recipients to obey the imperatives corporately. Each recipient can obey the imperatives individually, but even better is for the plurality of recipients, that is the corporate body in Thessalonica that received this letter, that received this imperative, and then, of course, by extension, every local church in the church age can make the application that local churches are supposed to be in the prayer business. Acts 2:48 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The corporate prayer of a local church. So even better is for the plurality of recipients to obey the imperatives corporately. And you think, just do a survey in the book of Acts and see why from beginning to end, all throughout, take note of all the corporate prayer meetings going on. And say, gee, I wonder if that's a pattern. I wonder if that was important to the apostles and to the first Christians. Why were there 120 in the upper room? What was going on there? What was going on when Peter was thrown in jail? Right? And the angel came and got him out of jail. In fact, I love that chapter. I laugh every time. It's easier to break out of jail than it is to get into a prayer meeting. Because Peter's knocking on the door and the servant girl couldn't believe it and she left him there, you know, on the doorstep while she went running in to tell everybody. And they thought she was nuts and that, you know, it was Peter's ghost or something showing up. And I think about that. And I think about what is it when a church gets together and they have a prayer meeting, but they doubt they're going to get an answer to the thing they're praying about. I mean, they were praying for Peter's safety, for Peter's protection, his release, or whatever they were praying for. And then while they're in the prayer meeting, they get the knock on the door, and there's Peter. And they tell this little girl, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. How confident are they in their prayers? That's why you must ask in faith. Don't doubt in your prayers. You can't think that you're going to doubt in your prayers and receive what you're asking for. But all throughout, they get to... on the second missionary journey, they come to Philippi and they start looking for a place of prayer. They go down to the river and they assume that down there at the river is where they're going to find a gathering of believers for prayer. You find corporate prayer meeting throughout the book of Acts, throughout Paul's epistles, throughout the New Testament and the application of it there. All right, so wrapping up then the last elements here. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. They're corporately involved on the front end, while requests are still unanswered requests, while in time we're still waiting for the answers to come forth. But then what happens as the prayers become effective? What happens as the prayers are answered? When the deliverance or rescue takes place, then thanksgiving can be offered. A thanksgiving prayer can be offered. And it's not just Paul and Timothy offering up thanksgiving prayers because they got rescued. It is many faces through the prayers of many that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. The thanksgiving incense that goes up is multiplied. It's not just two people thanking God for his Ruamai rescue activity. It's a whole congregation offering up those prayers. And it just got multiplied. I think the biggest blessing you can do in your struggles is to quit praying for yourself. Get a partner, get either a one-on-one prayer partner, or come to a prayer meeting, or get with the other ladies or other men or whatever you're doing, and just make it a rule that you're not even going to pray for yourself for the next 30 days. And start praying for other people. Become an intercessor for other people. Get your 7 best friends and say, okay, I'm going to pray for you on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And just become an intercessor for 7 other people. And just faith rest it. Trust in it. Count that they have you covered. Okay? You don't even have to pray for yourself. Don't pray for your bills. Don't pray for your health. Don't pray for your job. Don't pray for you. Don't pray. Just give it if you can't give it a month, give it a week. The principle being, what I'm trying to say is, you quit thinking about yourself so much. Because see, even prayer can turn selfish. In which case then, is it the effective prayer? So become an intercessor. That's what Christ was. You're never more Christ-like than when you're engaged in intercessory prayer. And that's it's a neat activity. So in any event, we have the many faces in verse 11 that all get to give God the thanks for what God does on behalf of Paul and Timothy in their missionary travels. Wednesday, I am not going to be here, so our next study in Corinthians will be 1 week from this morning, and we'll get our first look at verses 12 and following. We're going to learn how to boast. We're going to learn how to boast. Our boasting is this, translated proud confidence. Our boasting, this is not sinful boasting, godly boasting. And 2 Corinthians is full of godly boasting. And we need to learn how to boast. We're commanded to boast. And so we'll be a part of, we'll get a good introduction to that 1 week from today. Thank you, Father, for this truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for teaching us these principles of intercessory prayer. And what a blessing it is, Father, to be fellow underworkers through the intercessory prayer activity. And then, Father, as the effects of that are made manifest to us in time, we all get to celebrate together and rejoice over how faithful you are in using the vehicle of prayer to accomplish your grace, eternal plan of the ages for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would take hold of this teaching and make it real to each one of us. Make it alive and powerful, Father, to each one of us that we can make use of it on a daily basis. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.